first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis. If you would find Genesis chapter 3 with me, and also John, the book of John chapter 8, and then Colossians chapter 1. Genesis chapter 3, John 8, and Colossians 1. We're going to examine a few thoughts this morning on this Christmas Eve and what a great time of year it is. By way of introduction, I hope you do take some time to enjoy friends and family today or tomorrow, whatever day you get together in the next week or two, and I hope it's a good time. The second thing I just wanted to remind you of is this time of year can be filled with a certain amount of pressure, sometimes considered stress, and something I try to do on holidays is I mentally try to stop and say, you know what, we're just going to enjoy Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever, and take time to do that. I think that'll be a blessing to you. You pray for me because sometimes the stresses of life creep in, but it's good to just stop and say, you know what, that can wait till tomorrow. So Genesis chapter 3, let me read one verse and pray together. We'll look at the 15th verse of this great chapter, one of the great verses in your entire Bible. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we enter the Christmas season, help us to stop the busyness of our lives and not only reflect upon friends and family, but most importantly upon the Savior. Lord, help us in these areas. May we remember what you've done, not only in the manger when coming, but dying on the cross. Help us to understand this passage. Help me to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. While in prison in England, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and it is an amazing allegory. It is a classic in English literature. If you've not read it, you can buy it in its original, or you can buy it in an updated English version. Or if you're too busy for both of those, you can buy the children's version. And if that's even too busy, you can buy the animated version. But let me encourage you, take one of the four options and try them. I do recommend you do at least one of the readings. It will be a blessing to you. Listen carefully as he recalls a story that will take place in this allegory about Christian heading to heaven and the life on the path. In Bunyan's great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the incident is related to of how Christian decides to leave the main highway and follow another path which seemed easier. But this path leads into a territory of giant despair. Who owns Doubting Castle? Eventually, he's captured by giant despair. He's kept in a dungeon. He is advised to kill himself. The giant said there was no use of trying to keep up on his journey. For the time, it seemed as if despair had really conquered Christian. But then Hope, Christian's companion, reminds him of a previous victories. So it came about on a Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer almost until morning. Now, a little before the day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in a passionate speech. "What a fool I am, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well be at liberty. I have a key in my bosom, called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That's good news, good brother. Pick it out of thy bosom and try." And the prison gates flew open. Do you know what John Bunyan figured out for us? The devil is giant despair, isn't he? And he puts a lot of us in Doubting Castle all the time. And the key that always unlocks it is the promise of God. Today, I want to show you the very first promise of Christ coming in your Bible. You may not have known that it was in Genesis, but it is. And this promise was given 6,000 years ago to Adam and Eve and to you. The very first mention of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3. Let's set the stage for the next few moments and break it down. We're looking today at the promise of Christmas, and the point number one is the promise of a Redeemer. Let's look at this together. I'm going to walk through it rather quickly and then kind of land on verse 15, because I want you to see the stage for which we find ourselves in this great chapter and the promise which God gives to deliver Adam and Eve from despair and give them hope. And this will give you hope as well, I hope. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So you know the story or the setting. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, paradise. Satan somehow begins to use this serpent, which was obviously different than the serpents we have today, and begins to communicate with Eve. We'll have to ask Eve how it worked out in heaven. I don't know. But it did, okay? And so Satan obviously is speaking to Eve, and he begins with what trick? Doubting castle. He begins with a doubt. Did God really say this? Do you know one of the things that I found in life, that doubt is powerful, right? I remember years ago, this would have been about 25 years ago, about this time of year, actually. I just finished up. I was in Fort Knox, Kentucky, and I remember, you know, when you went through training, and you guys in the military may remember this, you go through training, you went to all this training, but then you'd have a test at the end of your training, and the drill instructors would question you, almost to the point of obnoxious annoyance, all right? And they were getting you to the point, like, to doubt what you really just did. No, I really just did this. But I understand what they were doing. They were wanting you to make sure you knew exactly what to do. And they were getting you, did you do this, you do this? And you know what the devil does? He does the same thing. He creates doubt. Did God really say that in his word? Did he really say he'll forgive sin? Did he really? And he creates doubt. Verse 2, "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." That's a true statement. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman," what? "You shall not surely die." So now he's gone from lie, from doubt to lie. So if you read Pilgrim's Progress, what does Giant Despair say in Doubting Castle? Nobody escapes. But what did Pilgrim and Hope do? They escaped. And let me tell you what the devil does to all of us. He begins these little doubts. He gets his finger in the door, his toe in the door, his hand in the door, begins you to doubt, and then he lies to you. And that's what he did to Eve here. Verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What did he do now? He promised what? You're going to be like a god. What did that happen? Well, they knew good and evil, but they were not like the gods. Look at verse number 6. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant for the eyes and the tree of the desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave it to her husband, and her husband did eat." I'm going to stop real quick here. Verse 7. "And the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons." Verse 8, Genesis 3, 8. "When they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So now they've went from the joy of walking with the Lord in the garden to shame and guilt. And I want you to see what the Lord does. And this is what any good parent does, all right? Look at what he does. "The Lord called unto Adam and said, Where art thou?" And we as good parents do the same thing when our kids mess up, don't we? "Johnny, where are you?" Well, he's hiding behind the couch so mommy won't find him, because what did he do?
broke something or he got the cookie.
And if the couch isn't good enough, they get in the curtains for extra layer of protection, right?
And we say, "Where are you, Johnny?"
God calls him out, and I want you to see what happens. And he said in verse 10, "I heard thy voice." In other words, Adam says, "I heard your voice, God, in the garden. And I was afraid." Now, wait a second. Adam was just walking with God. God told him to name the animals. Adam didn't find a wife, and God put him to sleep, took out a rib, gave him Eve. Literally, God performs the first wedding. There was no fear in any of the job he was given, the marriage he was given, the wife he was given. Perfect harmony with God. But now he's afraid. He's ashamed. He's guilt-ridden. And it didn't take long. And if you look at what he says in verse number 10, and he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, and listen to what God said, "Who told thee," or "who told you that you were naked?" So what is the Lord doing? He's trying to do what? Draw out a confession, right? And that's what good parents do, by the way. They want to draw out the confession. What have you done wrong? Will you confess it to the one who can redeem you and forgive you? This is all getting to a point, all right? Look at verse number 11 in the middle. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So two questions, right? Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree? Instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, I disobeyed. I ate of the tree. And that's why I know I'm in this state." Look at verse number 12. "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." I want you to follow what's getting ready to happen here, because this is coming to a point. Adam is confronted. Why are you hiding? Why are you afraid? Did you eat? Did you disobey? And who does Adam blame? He blames God. Now, don't you stop and think about this for a second. This isn't somebody who's been trained in classic liberalism. All right? This isn't somebody who's went to Marxist school and blames everybody for everything. It is inherently in our sin nature to blame others. And he said, "God, you caused this because the woman you gave me." And then look what happens in verse number 12. 13. "The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done?" And the woman does the same thing. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So right at the front here, I want you to think about what's happening. Let's follow this theologically through. The sin of disobeying God ushered into sin. You can write down Romans 5:12. I'm just going to tell you the verse. Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for all have sinned." Now stop and look at me real quick. The Bible says that all sin is connected to one man, Adam. So when you walk out this room and you think, "I have made decisions that are irreparable and bad," I can guarantee you on the authority of Romans 5:12, you have never made a decision worse than Adam. Because you're not responsible for all the sin of humanity the last 6,000 years. But he is. So this guy is going to bear the weight of opening the floodgates of untold evil in the world. And he has this before his face. And look at verse number 14. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So the Lord has done what? He started this punishment by punishing the serpent. And now remember, the context is God still speaking to this serpent, / the devil. So there's four people in the scene. Adam, Eve, God, the devil. He's punished the serpent, obviously, in this case. In verse 15 is our text today. And I want you to look at it very carefully with me. I will put enmity or this friction between thee and the woman. So the woman here, Eve, is going to have children. Between thy seed and her seed. So Satan's going to have children too, right? Yeah, that's what the verse is saying. Eve is going to have children, which eventually we get to the Messiah. Satan's going to have children, which we'll see in a second, which are going to hate God's children. They're going to be at enmity, the verse says. And two things are going to happen. It shall bruise thy head, we'll get to that in a minute, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in this verse, it's called the proto-evangelion, which doesn't mean anything to most of us. But in theological terms, it means the first mention of the gospel. So here's what's breaking down in the verse. The seed of the woman promised here is Messiah to come. Okay? The other seed of Satan, which will be at enmity with the seed of the woman, will be in constant friction. One writer says it this way. The serpent and his seed to the influence of their own... Let me back up. God can only be said to be so by leaving the serpent and his seed to the influences of their own corruption. By those measures which pursued for the salvation of men, they fill Satan and his angels with envy and rage. So God is saying, you have just caused the floodgates of evil to come upon mankind. And I am going to, on the very first confrontation of this sin of Adam and Eve, I am going to give in a answer for redemption. I am going to redeem this sin right here, right now. I'm going to redeem it. And you, Satan, are going to be at enmity with the seed of the woman. And there's going to be friction because you're going to hate that Messiah will come through the woman. Did that happen? You better believe it. The Lord Jesus is on earth. And remember what the gospel said? They tried to kill him at certain times, but that God would not allow it. Until when? Until a predetermined time of God and his sovereignty would happen. So the seed of the woman, the seed of the Satan, they're going to be at odds until Messiah would come and that would happen. Now, let's continue in the verse. They're at odds. Both of them have children. Let me give you a few passages of scripture. Write down John chapter 8. I had you turn to that earlier. Let's look at a few verses in John 8 together. John chapter 8. And let me pick it up, actually, verse 42. John 8, 42. Now, if you want a great chapter to read, you can read John chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, or just dynamite chapters in your New Testament. But I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of the chapter, and I'm sorry for doing that. You'll have to read the rest on your own. But John 8, 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. Now, he's talking to religious leaders, okay? So who is he implying is not their father? God. So somebody else are these people's father. So remember Genesis 3, there's going to be enmity between the two seeds. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So God sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. So he's saying, I'm representing God, and God is not your father, but let's see who your father is. Verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. So now we have two different groups of people, right? Those who are God's children, those who are the devil. Look at verse 44. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He lied to Adam and Eve, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Satan, seed, and the woman's seed, between thy seed and her seed. If it happened, right? Exactly like the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is going to be a great friction between Satan's children, and ultimately God's children. Now, let's continue in the text. Let's go back to chapter 3 of Genesis, and let's look at a few things that are going to happen to fulfill this promise. The Bible says this promise will be fulfilled, not that the seed would be born, but there's going to be a second aspect of the seed that's going to be born. It says, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the text is saying that Satan's idea is he is going to bruise the very heel of the Lord Jesus. The idea is it's not a fatal wound, right? If you guys have ever had ankle injuries, right, or something, you can generally work through them. I remember I've twisted my ankle so bad one time, it just swelled up huge. I could barely walk on it, it was so tender, but it wasn't broken. It wasn't fatal. And the Bible says that when Satan thinks that he's won by the Lord Jesus' death on Calvary, he's won. But this text is saying from God's lips, it'll just be like his heel being bruised. It won't destroy him. Listen carefully. One writer says, the serpent wounds the heel that crushes him. And so Satan would be permitted to afflict humanity of Christ and bring suffering and persecution on his people. So it's a heel. It's a little pain. It's death. But it's not fatal. It's not final. But notice now, remember we're dealing with two seeds here. Satan's going to bruise Christ. But then it says Christ would bruise, or maybe better way to say it, crush his head. All of us know that snakes, generally in their head, that's where the difficulty of that reptile is, right? Inside the head is the poison, the fangs, the difficulty you want to get away from. Usually it's not the tail. Some people even eat the snake. It's the head. And so in this text, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is going to be wounded, but not fatally by Satan. But Jesus is going to crush, destroy the very poison or the head of Satan once and for all. Let me ask you, what has God just told Adam and Eve? Think about it. This serpent that opened the floodgates of evil, I will send my son to crush his head. This is the very first counseling session in your Bible. And God says, I'm going to give you a promise of Messiah to come. Hold on to it. And I'm sure Adam and Eve need that for the rest of your life. Listen carefully. One writer said, the serpent's poison is lodged in his head, and a bruise on that part is fatal. Thus fatal shall be the stroke which Satan shall receive from Christ. And that's what would happen. He would be destroyed. Now go with me now to Colossians, because I want you to see this. So you've seen now that the first promise of Jesus is coming to crush Satan's power of sin is found in Genesis 3:15. John 8 says that there's two children here. There's children of Satan and there's children of God. Now go to Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Before I get to this verse, what we're looking at here on this Christmas Eve is God promised redemption. If you redeem something, you buy it back. He is going to buy back all this, his church, from all this sin. Before I read Colossians 1 and 2, I want to say one other thing. When we think about redemption and its big plan on this, that Christ here is called the second Adam. That's in Romans. The first Adam caused the sin. The second Adam fixes the evil sin. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me. We're going to look at several verses, so be ready to turn fast. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things exist or consist. If you read your Bible real slowly and you read Genesis 1 and 2, you read Colossians 1, you read John 1, I think it's Proverbs chapter 8, and you read your Bible real slowly, you see all three persons of the Trinity involved in creation. And in this chapter, it's focusing on Christ as sovereign in creation. Specifically when it mentions in the verse, and look at with me your eyes, when it's talking about these principalities and these powers and these dominions, it's a reference to the angelic realm. Here's the problem in Colossians. They were worshiping angels. And Paul is thinking, no. Christ is sovereign over the angelic realm. He created them. He is before them. And by him, all they exist. He is sovereign over the angelic realm. So with that in mind, don't forget what I just said. Go with me to chapter 2. I'm glad you're still with me because this is going to get really excited here. I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse number 10, all right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head, he repeats it again, above all principality and power. So don't worship Satan. Don't worship angels. Christ is over them. He's above them. Don't lose me here. Go down with me to verse number 13. Okay? And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So Christ removed all of our sin on the cross, positionally in Christ. That's our justification. Verse 14. He's blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so some commentators think that in Asia, if you were going to kind of take care of a legal or deed issue, you would put a note up and put a nail through it so people could publicly see, this is done. You know what the Bible's saying by way of an analogy? He's saying Christ nailed our sin debt to himself, and it's free. So he's greater than angels. He's victorious over sin. Who caused the sin? The serpent. Don't forget this. What does the Bible say Christ is going to do? Crush his head. Look with me at the next few verses. And having spoiled principalities, back to this angelic realm, and powers. So he spoiled them on the cross and in the resurrection. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Do you know what Colossians chapter 2 has just told us? It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where it says Christ would crush his head. And the Bible says on the cross and in the resurrection, Christ openly triumphed over the angelic realm. He's victorious. Listen carefully to these words. I think they'll be an encouragement to you. In him, that is Christ, be read still in the cross, will be the place and means of God's triumphs and in Christ over the principalities. Demons like other angels were in heaven, basically, so forth. He'd be victorious over them. I'm going to skip down. At the ascension, Satan and his demons were judged and cast out by Christ. Obedience unto death. Christ victoriously defeated the problem that started in Genesis chapter 3. I've got to show you these verses because they're so good. And I'm going to close you with just a few nuggets to help us on Christmas tomorrow. All right? Go to John 12. This is cool. John 12. Pick it up in verse 31. John 12, 31. I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Remember, this is before the cross. We just looked at what happened after the cross in Colossians 2, that Christ made a show publicly of victoriously defeating Satan. But in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Did you ever see that? So Christ is saying, what God the Father promised Adam and Eve, which would have been 4,000 years before Christ here, 4,000 years ago, I am going to cast him out and judge him. I will triumph over Satan victoriously. Look at chapter 16 of John, and we'll go to about the 11th verse. Look at what it says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. It's as if in God's mind, he's telling the Lord Jesus, which Jesus said, I did everything the Father said, you're going to do what I promised Adam and Eve. You were going to judge sin and Satan on the cross. Does he do it? Oh, yeah. He judges sin and Satan. I got to give you two more because it gets even better. I'm glad you're still with me. All right. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse Hebrews 2:14. This is cool stuff. Hebrews 2:14. And I want to close you with one thought here. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Look at verse, this is Hebrews 2:14, middle of the verse. That through death he might destroy him that had power of death. That is who? The devil. Whoa. So do you think that Genesis 3:15 is literal? Yes. Christ crushes the head of Satan and triumphs over him on the cross, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to give you one more. Revelation 12, 5 through 10. All right. This is so good. Revelation 12, I'm just going to read these few verses. We got about 5 minutes left. Revelation 12, 5. This is good. Boy, you guys will be shouting pretty good now when you sing for Christmas songs. Revelation 12, 5. Listen, I agree with my dad. You know, sometimes your dad says things when you're young. You know, I just put that in the back of my head a little bit. My dad says, I hate the devil and the horse he rode in on. So you guys can take that home. All right, thank my dad for that one. All right, Revelation 12, pick it up in verse 5. And she brought forth this man-child. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The child was caught up into God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, and she was had a place prepared of God. There she would feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's the devil. And the dragon fought and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Don't miss verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God, day and night. So God wins. God wins. You say, Aaron, why do you bring that up? Here's why I bring this up. I want you to just listen in a few moments. I'm going to talk through a few areas of the Bible really fast. Do you know what God just gave Adam and Eve? A promise that they never saw. It was 4,000 years before Jesus is born. And they never saw that. And you go to Isaiah, which is around 700 to 740 years before Jesus. And it says a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah never sees it. You see, well, why does Isaiah get this promise? It's because the king of Judah at that time was not being very faithful to God. And God says, I'm going to bring another child in. And he will be faithful. He will be God with us. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. We're going to have a ruler that's going to rule the nation of Israel and the world. And God gives it to Isaiah in a time when the nation is not doing well. Then you go to Micah, and it says in Micah 5:2 that Christ will be born in Bethlehem. And the Bible says, in the New Testament, he's called a governor. In the Old Testament, he's called a ruler. I will give you this ruler. Do you know who Micah was? Micah was a prophet who spoke against the northern and southern kingdom of their disobedience to God and getting into idolatry. And then in the midst of this book of rebuke, God says, I'm going to send an everlasting, meaning eternal ruler who's coming. I just find it amazing that the very midst of the darkness of despair, God gives these pictures of a promise to give hope. And so some of us today, I wonder at Christmas, we get a little discouraged, we get a little despair, we're in doubting castle, and maybe a giant despair has got us locked up in shackles. And God says, what? I gave you a promise. Do you believe it? Do you believe the promise? Do you know one of the most impacting things on this issue is me? When we went over to Galatians, and Paul is walking through justification, which we've talked about numerous times, and he refers back to Genesis 12, where God says, I will bless all the nations through you, Abraham. And he calls it a promise. Here's what I think. I know why sometimes we get locked up in our own chains of doubt. It's because we're not believing the promises of God. So I want to close you with two or three quick promises. You can write these down. I'll go quickly over them and encourage you on this Christmas Eve to walk out of here that the Lord Jesus is victorious over sin and Satan, and you don't have to be a slave to that anymore. John chapter 14. So here's the setting, and I'm going to go this quickly and then give you one more just to encourage you, all right? I mentioned Abraham, Adam and Eve, Isaiah, Micah, all were given promises by God when they needed some encouragement. The disciples in John 14, 15, 16 need encouragement. Jesus has been saying, hey guys, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. And they're very concerned about him leaving. As a matter of fact, they don't want him to go. And if you look with me in verse number, John 14:1, Jesus gives them a series of promises. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because they're anxious. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Promise number one. In my Father's house, there's many mansions or literally dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, second promise, I go to prepare a place for you. I find this amazing. You know, sometimes when you think about people in difficult times, you kind of encourage them, hey, it'll be okay, it's not going to last forever. You know what Jesus does? He gives them a series of promises. My Father's got a mansion, dwelling places in heaven, and I'm going there to build you a place. Look at the next promise. And he repeats it again. And if I go to prepare a place for you, third promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Look at the next promise, number four. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. You know what he's just done? He says, guys, you're troubled, you're concerned, you're anxious, but I'm going to go to heaven, prepare you a place, I'm going to come again and get you, and I'm even going to tell you how to get there. And then in verse number six, Jesus says, I am the way. You know what I'm learning? God has given us these promises to keep our hope alive. Let's run one more. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says it this way. It says, let your conversation, meaning your conduct, be without covetousness. In other words, don't live a life filled with wanting everybody's stuff. And be content with such things as you have. Why should we be content in this world? Listen to the verse. Because, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you know what I'm learning? Guys, the promises of God give us this hope to get through the trials. God is always with us, Hebrews is saying. Christ is saying, I'm coming again. I'm preparing a home. I'm showing you the way to heaven. Live by my promises. D.L. Moody was a great preacher, obviously, in Chicago. And matter of fact, if you ever get a chance to visit Moody Memorial Church, first of all, please have your concealed carry with you. But secondly, it is downtown Chicago. That's just a side note. But anyways, if you go downtown Chicago and you see the church, when you walk up to the kind of some front steps there, you'll see to the one side in the side of the brick building, there's a large stone. And they actually have a verse from Paul that says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Listen to Moody's favorite verse. One writer says, this is Walter Baxendale, says, turning over a volume of valuable autographs, I came across a bold, manly signature of my old friend of many years, Dwight L. Moody. Underneath was his favorite text, which he calls up in an emergency. The text was Isaiah 50 and verse 7. Here's what it says. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Here's my encouragement on Christmas Eve. Live by God's promises. Don't ever stay in Doubting Castle. Don't let the giant and the spirit to lock you up. Live by the promise. And you say, Aaron, what do I need to do? Start reading your Bible and find the promises and say, Lord, these are mine. I believe them. You say, Aaron, why would God do that? Why would he tell Adam and Eve 6,000 years from us and 4,000 years before Christ to be born? Why would God tell Adam and Eve that my son is going to crush the head of Satan who has been a cause of this? Why would he do that? Why would he tell Isaiah Christ is coming? Why would he tell Micah Christ is coming? He told actually Moses in Deuteronomy Christ was coming. Why? And listen carefully. It's because he loves you. I want you to think what I just said. God loves you enough to tell you from the very first human beings on this earth that I'm going to provide redemption. And I want you to think in your mind, God loves Aaron. God loves you. That's why he sent his son. Isn't that good? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, on this Christmas Eve, thank you that you gave us a promise 6,000 years ago, 700 years ago, 740 years ago. We thank you for all these promises you fulfilled. May we never stay in Doubting Castle. Help us to defeat the giant of despair. And Lord Jesus, live on the promises of God. In Jesus' name. We're going to have a closing song together here.